If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9 is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the book of Acts. And we've been walking through a lot of the Apostle Paul as his conversion from Saul and the way that he was persecuting the church. And now he is a believer in the church and the work that Christ has done in his life. And before we jump into the rest of the book of Acts, where it's going to be mostly about Paul, we're going to see Peter come back into the view here, back into the scene for the next two and a half chapters, if you will. We're going to start in verse 31 as a bridge verse, if you will, into the verses that we'll be diving into. And so the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 31. Let's read God's word, and then we'll open up in a word of prayer. This is the word of the Lord. It says in verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on the fear of the Lord, and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now as Peter was traveling through all of those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in the Greek is also called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds and kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him in the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up and called the saints and widows and presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Let's pray here this morning over God's word. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We hold it near our hearts so that we might not sin against God. Lord, that it encourages us and strengthens us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that you would challenge us, Lord, in our hearts, Lord, to be open and to ask, is this the way that I have lived my life, Lord, as we look upon the great example in Christ. Lord, may we see the beauty of Christ this morning in these verses, and may we have the heart and the hunger to follow in that example. Help me become less so you become more this morning. Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having a good example goes a long way. An example makes things clear. It brings things to understanding. I think of all the times in schools, especially in math, I always wanted the example of the math problem to be able to actually go and solve it myself. This is why every textbook has examples in the textbook, so that when you see it, you can see it with clarity and be able again to do it on your own. When we train for things like work, and when new people come in, we have trainers that help them train in the work of which they do, because they are good examples of what the management wants. That trainers are selected so that when the new people come in, they're molded into the example of a good employee. And so the managers know that they must pick the good ones who lead by example. Parents, we know what this is like, to example things for our children. That we're called to raise our children, because one day the boys are going to be young men and the women are going to be young women who are going to marry. And so we need to show them what it's like to run a godly home, to be a spiritual leader, men, right? To teach our boys that and to be a loving wife and a biblical wife. We need to example those for our children. We need to set an example of which they can see. And hopefully we strive to be the best that we can to set those good examples, because as we know, as good as a good example leads people in the right way, a bad example has a lasting negative effect as well. Then when we don't set a good example, it leaves that lasting negative in their life. This is why the Bible teaches many times that he always warns, and the Bible warns us that there are blind leading the blind. Like we see in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus gives the parable of the speck in one eye and the log in the other. And he says what in the verses before? That pupil is not above the teacher. That those who have these logs in their eyes, they're going to be blind just like their teachers are blind. They're going to continue to follow those bad examples, and they're going to lead more blind people down the path of destruction. This is a constant warning in the New Testament. And we see it many times exampled in the Old Testament with false prophets and kings and all of those people who set bad examples of which they would be followed and lead to their destruction. This is why Jesus calls everyone to be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the example. That's the bar. It's not another person, but it's Christ. The standard, the example is Christ. This is why the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, those authors will begin to write to say that we, if you're truly in Christ, you ought to walk in that same manner, that we are to be imitators of God and walking in love. Paul will go on to say, be imitators of me as I am imitating Christ. Now, for some of us, we're like, hold on, didn't you just say that Christ is the example, not Paul? And Paul would agree with that. That's why he said, I'm walking the closest that I can with Christ. The example is still Christ, that if I sway off of Christ, follow him instead. Don't follow me. He says, Christ is the standard. I'm working on it, just like we're trying to be that for our kids and set a good example. And this is the call to all elders in the church, all those who are spiritually mature, to be the example of Christ. This is how Christians are to walk, is to be the example of Christ. And when people look upon us, they see an image of Christ in that way, that Christ is doing something in our life. There's something different, distinct, set apart in our life that we are walking with him. And the good news is that we have the perfect example, the exemplar, to the utmost degree of perfection to follow in suit, that we have revealed to us in God's word, the Son of God, Christ, that we have the example of what he did in his life and to follow suit. And Christ says, follow me, not the blind leaders. They'll lead you astray. They'll allow the wolves to come and steal you away, but follow me. They know my voice. Follow me. Don't allow the blind to lead the blind any longer. And this is what we did in VBS this week. We challenged the kids to look upon Christ and the beauty of Christ and the richness of Christ, the works of Christ. We talked about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise of his return. We talked about all of those things, so the kids had a great focus on who Christ is, an example for Christ. And one of the impacts that we had, that the curriculum did a great job in, and I think everyone involved did a great job in showing, is that Christ was in heaven, receiving the glory of the angels, praising unto him, for he alone was worthy of those praises, and he's in the perfect place in heaven. And he says, I will leave that to come down and save those who are lost. I'll leave all that behind. I'll exchange that. I'll trade that for you, for your life. And as we look upon that, then in the life that he lived and the example that he has, the compassion that he has for the loss, the comfort and the hope and peace that he brought to the brokenhearted and the hurting and the needy, the physical blessings that he brought in healing them and quenching their hunger and taking them from the grasp of darkness and into light. And he does this all with humility and love and compassion that goes beyond understanding as we look upon it. And he goes to the point even unto death on a cross. I think this is exampled beautifully in John chapter 13. If you want to turn there with me, we're going to spend just a little bit of time in there. John chapter 13, starting in verse 15. I think the humility of Christ in washing of his disciples' feet show the heart of servitude that he then calls us to. That even him who has left heaven, who is the Son of God, who is all-powerful, deserving of all praise, holds all glory, fully God, yet here he is washing his disciples' feet. And starting in verse 15, as he begins to wash their feet, starting in verse 15, he says, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." What an example he sets for us. That he didn't come to be served, but to serve, even to the point of death on a cross. He goes on to say in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And what a promise that is right there. Christ says, I'm the perfect example. Follow, do exactly what I have been doing with the compassion and the love of which I have. I'm washing your feet in humility. I submit to the Father. I'm not above any of those things. And he says, do as I do. And then he says in verse 17 that there's a blessed, that you're blessed when you do that. There's a significant joy in your life as you begin to follow his example, that you're not going down the meaninglessly path of striving that leads us to despair, but it says there's joy in following me, that my yoke is easy, the burden is light. There's a joy, there's a blessing in living out this example. And in our text here, we're going to see how Peter begins to follow closely the examples that he saw Christ do. But may I remind us that this has not always been the case with Peter. Peter has not always been the one that's been like, yeah, I'm going to follow. I'll follow, right? He always had something to say. He always had something to be like, I'm ready. I'm going to control this thing. That's wrong. I'm going to correct Jesus in this. And we see this throughout the Gospels. May I remind you of some, even in the verse that we were looking at in John chapter 13, when Jesus goes, I'm going to wash your feet. What does Peter say? You'll never wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. This is not how it's supposed to go, Jesus. Yes, he's defending Jesus' honor. He understands that he's higher than him, and he says, I don't deserve my feet to be washed. But he misses the point of what Jesus is teaching in there, because he's trying to take control. He's trying to be not a follower, but one that leads. He does this with Jesus' death constantly. Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to go and die on a cross. And Peter goes, not on my watch. I got you. I got your back. No way is that going to happen. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. He's stepping in saying, no, I'm going to stop what God has ordained. I'm going to stop God's sovereignty in this. I'm going to be the one that kind of puts in there, because I'm not going to follow what you're saying. I'm going to do it my own way. I don't think that this is the way it should go. This is the way I want it to go. Jesus reminds him that he's not about the Father's business then. You think Peter would get that at that point, but no. Peter's hard-headed like many of us in this room, right? And when the soldiers come to arrest him, he takes the sword and he goes one step further and tries to stop that. We even see that on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter tries to stop the death of Christ when they are beginning to come down. Peter says, hey, let's skip all that death stuff. Let's skip all that suffering on the cross stuff. Let's just build a tabernacle now. Let's just bring the kingdom now, because I saw your glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's all right there. Let's just build it now. We can skip all of that. It's the same thing almost that Satan tempted Jesus with in the desert. Peter's been struggling by putting himself and not following here. But we've noticed a change in Peter since Christ has returned. We've noticed a change in Peter since the ascension of Christ. We've noticed a change in Peter since the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then all of a sudden, Peter began to follow closely. And the way that he was preaching to the Jews at that time was the same way that Christ would preach, and the same things that Christ would say. And we begin to see that Peter is beginning to follow closely. Example, we're going to look at that here this morning, that the heart has begun to change. But first, as I said, we have verse 31 that's a bridge verse. And I just wanted to call out something real quick, that throughout the book of Acts, we see these little pit stops of these verses to remind us of the health of the church and what the church was going through, even in the midst of persecution, that there was still a healthy church. And each time that we've stopped, and we've done this a few times here, and I think there's been a sermon or two that we really looked at the church closely. So I'm not going to do that here this morning. But there are some marks that I just want to draw our attention to, that the book of Acts continually talks about, that marks a healthy church, a church that is blessed. And first we see in our text that there was peace in the church among the brethren, among the believers, and that there was peace. There's not the grumblings and the complaints and I can't wait to get some payback on them, and hey, did you hear about this, and gossip spreading. There was peace among them. Yes, there is peace in the physical sense, because the persecution at this time begins to dwindle a little bit because of some factors. For instance, the conversion of Saul plays a role into it. But the Jews were preoccupied because there was an emperor, Caligula, and he thought it would be a good idea to raise a statue of himself right in Jerusalem. And so the Jews kind of had their own battle to fight with him, and so they kind of left the Christians alone for a little bit. And so that's kind of right around the time here that's happening. So there's peace among the other Jewish and Romans and things like that, but there was peace within the church. And that's what a church should be marked with, is the peace of God. Is not chaotic, is not fighting, but there's peace. There's not grumbling, but there's peace. We also see then that they're being edified. That the things that they do on a Sunday morning in the worship and the lyrics that they're singing are edifying the saints. That the preaching of God's word is edifying the saints. That we're growing in the knowledge of Christ and the wisdom of God. Where we're growing in these things. That everything that we do here on Sunday and on Wednesday and the Bible studies that we have here or elsewhere when the brethren meet together, are we edifying one another? It should be a constant growth. It should be everything that we're doing in the sight of that. Even the time that we're having treats together or having a dinner together, right? There's an edification that is happening in that. And we're growing to look more and more like Christ, and we're using our spiritual gifts to help one another. We then also see here that there's a fear of the Lord. There's a reverence for God. There's an awe for the mighty works of God and who he is. That there's a reverence for him and his holiness and his righteousness and his glory, which sadly I think many churches today have become very lackadaisical with the reverence of God that we must be mindful of. And then we also see at the end that it is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And a healthy church is marked by the works of the Holy Spirit. Yes, in the edification of believers, but as the growth of believers, that there's a comfort, there's a peace there that is all done by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we just wanted to take a quick pit stop here. I just want to take a quick pit stop to see the health of the church here. And we see then Peter is now traveling. Peter is now traveling through Judea and Samaria. Many people believe that this is now a continuation of Philip, But Philip went to Samaria and the Samaritans began to believe, and then John and Peter went down to visit and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and now they're making their trip home, is where many biblical scholars believe that this is not where we pick up now. But Peter is now traveling. He's not just staying in Jerusalem now, but he's been traveling. He's beginning to see the church and the Holy Spirit begin to pour out over other places as Jesus promised. He begins to see Jesus' promise that the word will go out to all the nations. And he ends up in a place of Lydda. And it says here that he goes to the place of Lydda where there were saints that were living. Now just a quick side note here that the saints here, notice that it's plural, it's not individual. Notice that they are living, not dead, okay? And I'll let you do with that what you want to do with that, okay? But I just wanted to call that out there, right? But Peter goes and he goes to Lydda and there's the believers there and he runs into a man named Aeneas. And we see here what's interesting I found is that Aeneas didn't find Peter. Aeneas wasn't looking for Peter. It said Peter found him. Peter found him. And what an example that is, that he follows Christ in those footsteps, that Christ always had his eyes open to see and to save the lost. He was always finding the lost and the hurting. He even crossed a stormy sea to get to the one who he needed to get to on the other side. Jesus was always in the midst of chaos, in the midst of pushing against him. So many times he would take the time, he would stop. He wasn't saying, I'm too busy, I'm too powerful, or I don't have the time to stop. Do you know who I am? I got places to be, things to do, people to see. I got my own disciples to teach. I don't have time for you. Jesus doesn't do any of that. Peter doesn't say, hey, I'm an apostle. My title is this. How dare you stop me in this little town of Lydda? That's not important. But instead he stops. And he goes to the man. He follows in Christ's footsteps to see the hurting. May we follow in that footsteps as well. That at times in our life we get really busy. And I understand that we had a really busy week here at the church. We had 50, 60 kids running around for 4 days at the church, right? It gets busy. It gets chaotic. But may we never walk into a place with such tunnel vision of self that we lose sight of the hurting and the loss that's right here in our own town. I think of the person that we got introduced to in just a few verses here, Tabitha, as we see what her job was, as she made clothing for the widows, for the poor, for the needy, right? And she saw a need, and she's like, I'm going to meet that need. I mean, we have eyes to see the loss and the hurting here. But it says that this man was paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years. In the Greek, it can also translate that he's been bedridden since 8 years old, but many biblical scholars, including myself, I'm not a biblical scholar in that sense of like, hey, that's all I do, right? I'm not a theologian in that way. But I believe it's been for the last 8 years, he's been in his bedridden, and he is in need of help, regardless if it's been since he was eight or the last 8 years. But Peter finds him and goes to him. Are we not glad that we were found too? Are we not glad that while we were stuck in death, walking as sheep, wandering pointlessly roaming, wandering to the path of destruction, getting ever so closer to the wolf's den, of which we were like, yeah, that seems dangerous. Let me go walk over there. And so we were willingly so doing, clueless to the things. But then Christ came and left the 99 for us, for the one that he found us. May we have that same compassion and empathy for the lost today. May we have that same, as Paul said, I wish I could give up my own to give unto the brothers, my Jewish brothers. He wanted so bad for them to be saved. He had a heart so bad for them to be saved. And I think sometimes we kind of lose sight of that, where we're like, hey, my ticket's punched. I'm good to go. I'm not doing anything. May we not have that heart, but may we have the heart that we see exampled in Christ, see exampled by the apostles here, that it's a heart for to find the lost, to help them. And may this, though, lead to action. May this lead to action as well. I think there's so many times where we see a need and say, oh, that's sad, and then we kind of move on with our life. I think virtue signaling is an epidemic here in today's world, that it's like, hey, something's wrong. I can call it out. I'm going to put it on social media. Look how great I am because I called it out. I'm not going to do anything about it, though. I'm just going to say it, get my credit for saying it. It's not going to lead me to action. Christianity doesn't allow for that. Christianity says, no, there's action with it. As James says, right, faith without works is dead. Now some people are like, hey, is that works-based salvation? No. What James is saying here is that the root of salvation is in Christ. The root of salvation is by the blood of Christ on the cross. The root of salvation is the work of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That is where the root is. That is where all things then stem up through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's the root of which we hold on to. That is the great foundation. But then that, the root begins to grow and begins to spread. And then the fruit is evident in the life. And so good works is not the root, but it's the fruit of salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. And that's James' whole point. Are you growing in fruit? And Peter says, there's a man in need that's going to lead me to action. And so Peter goes to him, and he says, Jesus Christ heals you. And in the Greek, it's wonderful. It literally means Jesus Christ is currently healing you, as in right now, as in if he was here, he never ascended. He's right here with you right now. He is healing you currently right this instant. The closeness of Christ. He says he is healing you now. And then Peter says that it's Christ who heals. And he says, all the glory to Christ. It is not in my name that I heal you. It's in Christ's name that I heal you. He points, as Jesus did so many times, to the glory of the Father, the glory of God's work in healing. And he says, you, God, receive the glory. And Peter says, it's not on me. It's on Christ. May God get the glory in this. It is through the name of Christ. And many of us understand this, right? I think it's easy for us to say, may God get the glory in this as we do these things, right? But I was wondering just, it was this morning as I woke up and I was reading through my notes, as I was just like, how easy is it for us to actually do that though? Like, it's easy for us to say, and many of us here when we do stuff, we're like, for God's glory, for God's glory. And it's kind of like something that we just kind of say because it's just something that we know to be true. But how hard is that in our eternal part though, to say, hey, I want to get credit for that still. I wish someone would see that. I want to tell someone about that, right? It's just something interesting that I thought about, just how easy it is for us to say it, but do we really mean it? Do we really mean that in our heart, that God gets the glory in this? Are we okay with that? But Peter, in following suit, finds the man, has compassion on the man, leads him to action, and heals the man through the power of Christ and gives God the glory for it. And then Peter, just like Jesus, would say, hey, you're healed, go make your bed. Go make your bed now, just like Jesus did with the man at the pool of Bethesda, just like Jesus did with the paralytic who was raised down through the roof, right? Pick up your mat and walk. Get up and make your bed. And this is a sign of completion. This is a sign of completion, that when Christ would do something, it was complete. It was final. It wasn't this, oh, kinda. It was final. Just like in the work of salvation here, that it is complete in Christ. As the grave clothes were folded in completion of the work that which he came to do to save and to seek that was lost, and he did that on the cross. Is it not good news that as our Savior and as our healer, he makes things complete? He makes things complete. He starts what he finishes, that there's complete forgiveness, there's complete change of heart, there's complete healing, there's complete a restoration. There's complete redemption. There's complete resurrection. Whether here or on the other side, he is complete in his work and in the work in your life. Now in that, then, there is no doubt beginning to fan the flames of what is going on in Lydda as many people begin to come to the Lord. They see here that there's something going on, that there's something distinct. And Peter, following the example of Christ, say, God is here with us. And many people become believers here. But as we go, then, we are introduced to a town then in Joppa, which is about a day's journey away from Lydda. We're introduced to a saint named Tabitha, her Aramaic name, and then her Greek name is Dorcas, okay? And maybe that's why they called her Tabitha, maybe because she didn't really like that name. But the name in Greek is beautiful. It means gazelle. It means one with grace. And we see that in the way that she lived, as Luke really calls out the work of which she did, the good work in her life, the fruit that was working in her life, as she did many great deeds and kindness and charity, and she continually did it. This was a saint who, given her whole life to serve the believers in this. And later we're going to see that the widows, after she has died, they put on all the things that she made for them. We see that she looked upon the widows and those in need and said they needed to be clothed. They need help. And so she worked and gave of her time and her energies and her talents to then serve the church in the way of making clothes for those who need it. And said that she continually did it. This wasn't just a one-time, oh, here's something. It was something that she was continually doing. But as we see here, she served the church of Joppa, but she became sick and died. Now, just real quickly, there is times in Scripture where we do see that sin affects the health of believers. We see at times that there is times for sin that God uses sickness and disease, whether to call a person home or to begin to chastise and to grow them in a way that sin does have an effect on our life. Absolutely, it does. But may we not then look upon everyone who is sick and say, there's something definitely wrong in their walk with God because they're dealing with this sickness, right? Maybe be careful not to just jump to that conclusion there, because we have to remember, too, that we live in a fallen world. Yes, due to sin, but not a particular sin, but through the sin nature of what now is in the world. Just like Jesus with his disciples, who his disciples saw the man who was born blind and said, hey, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this guy or was his parents the ones that sinned that made him blind? And what does Jesus say? No, you got it all wrong. It was God ordained. God's working in this. There's a purpose in this here. And we see that Tabitha was a saint, was a believer, was one who served with kindness and humility, the one who was living by example of what she probably saw Christ do, and say, I can live that out, and I hear Christ's word that the widows need help, that there's a special spot for widows to be helped, and she says, I can step up. We definitely wouldn't want to say that about her. But we see, though, that she becomes sick, and she has died. Now, they have a different idea, because normally you would bury the body right away, but this group has a different idea of what to do with her body as they begin to wash her and then put her in the upper room, for they hear that Peter is nearby. Now, again, Joppa is about a day away, and so they go to Peter and say, do not delay in coming to Joppa. Do not delay in leaving. And Peter does not delay. He comes right away, but may I be remind us here this morning. I've been saying that a lot. Sorry about that. But it takes a day to get there to tell Peter, and then it takes a day for them to get back. So Tabitha's been dead for at least 2 days. Okay, she is dead. This is going to be a miraculous wonder that God is going to do through Peter. So Peter comes right away. And we begin to see in our verses here that Peter's going to follow exactly in the same way that Jesus did with Jairus' daughter. That when he gets there and all the people are there and they're mourning her, the widows wearing her clothes that she made, and everyone's in the room, and Peter says, everyone out, everyone out. He's going to follow the perfect example of which Christ did when he got to witness Christ do that. And in fact, he's going to do it in the same exact way. He goes down to pray, but when he's done praying, he does exactly what Jesus did to Jairus' daughter, where he says, Talitha cum, little girl, arise. He speaks to her. He speaks to her and says, arise, young girl. The same way that Peter does to Tabitha. He says the exact same thing, but not a little girl, because she's not a little girl, but he uses her name. Tabitha, arise. arise. And at that moment, then her eyes are opened and she's resuscitated, if you will, back to the believers in Joppa. She follows Jesus' example. He follows Jesus' example and he allows for God's sovereignty to work in his life. He allows his hands and his hands to begin to do the works of Christ. One of the things that we have to wrestle with here in this verse is, hey, Tabitha was raised from the dead. And I believe she was raised from the dead to serve in that community even more, that she meant so much to that church body that she was raised from the dead so that she could continue her service even all the more, that she led with praises all the more to them and helping them out. But do we trust in God's sovereignty? Do we trust in God's work? Because he raised her from the dead, but he didn't raise Stephen from the dead. When Stephen was stoned, that was his end. And many people would look upon Stephen and say, hey, this was a young man full of the Spirit, full of good works, full of these things, and maybe he was even more detrimental to the church for his work and what he was going to do, and his life was cut short. Why not raise him back? I do not know. But what I do know is that I can trust in what God has done. I can trust that he knows what he's doing. I can trust that he knows how to bless and where to bless and what to do. That I know that he gives and takes away, and I trust him in that. That at the end of all things, we'll look upon him and say, you are perfect. Every choice that you've made, everything that you've done, it is perfect and righteous and holy, worthy of praise. May we trust in that blessing. May we have that heart as well as we go through struggles. Jesus asked in the garden, may this cup pass from me, and what did God say? No, but not my will be done, but your will be done. Then we see at the end here, Peter reaches out his hand and takes her hand. Now for some, they believe that this is because she's been dead for 2 days, that she needed some help out of that bed, and she's kind of groggy, like, oh man, that was quite a ride. Have we forgotten the completeness of Christ? That when Christ heals and completes that, it's not that in the sense of those terms any longer, but there is complete healing in it. But instead, as Christ did so many times, his hand of compassion, reaching out and touching the possession that is now, that you are God's. And then it says that he presents her to the believers. That he presents her to the believers. 1 Peter 2:9. Many people know this verse, but I'm going to read it. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Do we not see the example that is here, that God has reached out his hand and plucked us from death, from the darkness, and brought us into the life, to the light, and when he presents us then, that when we go in front of the Father, who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, that we come with all of our filthy rags and say, this is what I have to offer, is nothing, is rags, is ruin. This is all that I have. Christ then presents us clothed in his righteousness. Clothed on the work of the cross, his shed blood for our sin. So that when God sees us, he doesn't see all that filthiness. He doesn't see all that sin. He says, I cast that sin as far as the east is from the west, in the sea of forgiveness. I cast that all in, because when I look upon you, I see the work of Christ on the cross. You are clothed in his righteousness. And Peter, reaching out his hand, presents her to the saints, as Christ does to us, presents us to the Father, holy and righteous, not of our own, but of Christ and the work that he has done. What a beautiful picture of following Christ. What a beautiful example that we have, to have our eyes open, to have a heart for the lost, to have compassion in that way, to have humility in that way, to make sure that God receives all the glory in all things. And then to be reminded that the whole time, that it is not our righteousness, but it is that clothed in Christ. We come to the very end of these verses here. And something interesting happens in verse 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, what's interesting is not that Peter stayed in Joppa. And what's interesting is not this man's name Simon. I'm sure he was a great guy. Okay, I don't know much about him, right? But the interesting part is his occupation that Peter stayed with, that he was a tanner. That means he would touch dead animals. That was a no-no to the Jews. That was a big no-no. In fact, you couldn't even live in a spot so many miles away from a tanner because you didn't want to become unclean by even living next to a tanner who was dealing with dead animals. That was a no-no in the oral law. You could not do that. And from here on out, in these next two chapters that we're going to look at with Cornelius and the work of the Holy Spirit and pouring out into the people, into the Gentiles and into the God-fearers and into the Samaritans, as that begins to happen, Peter is going to begin to break down those barriers all the more. And we see that starting here in Joppa, that he stays with a tanner. God is beginning to work that out and demonstrate that in his life as well, and which we're going to look at in the next few weeks. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are just so thankful for your word. Lord, help us to have a heart that follows the example of which was demonstrated before us. Lord, that those who proclaim Christ, Lord, that we would walk in the manner you've called us to. Lord, that if we say that we abide in you, may we look that way. Yes, Lord, there's going to be a blurry image of it, Lord, for we cannot reach perfection in that sense, but Lord, help us to be imitators of you. Lord, that when the world looks upon us, Lord, as they did certain parts and times in the early church, that they would say, there's something different about them. There's a respect there because they are set apart, Lord, as we saw in your word, that we are chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, Lord. And in that then, may the results be the good fruit that comes in with our eyes open, with hands and feet that are led to action, for a heart for the lost, for a hunger for your word. Whether we would ever continue to put our gaze upon Christ, the perfect example. Whether we would not turn to another, but Lord, we would follow in Christ's footsteps. Lord, just give us a heart of obedience and challenge us and strengthen us this week, we pray. May the Holy Spirit begin to work those in our heart, Lord. If there's an area, Lord, that we need to confess and repent of, Lord, help it to begin to work in our heart now. Lord, if there's a heart that's not for the lost, and say, I've been really lazy in that. Lord, if there's not been the reverence of God throughout the week, Lord, help us to come to repentance. Have the Holy Spirit work in our heart, Lord. And Lord, we are so thankful for your mercy and your grace. And ultimately, Lord, we are so thankful for the clothing over us, over all our sins and all our ick. Lord, you clothe us with righteousness so that we step in front of the Father. Lord, we are deemed justified through the work of Christ. And we give you all the praise and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.